I'm going to begin with a correction of something that I said last week. I misquoted a Talmudic passage, and one of you asked in the question, was that really what the Talmudic passage said? And whoever it was, I thank you very much for pointing it out. I had actually quoted an old Russian proverb that isn't the Talmudic passage. The Talmudic passage that I was trying to quote reads here, Rava asked Rabba Bar Mari, what is the source for the popular saying, don't throw a stone into a well from which you have drunk? And the answer that comes from the verse, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your kinsman. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, for you were a stranger in his land. I had said that the quotation was, don't spit into a well from which you've drunk. But thank you for pointing out. Let's have accurate quotations when we can. So that is the idea that we talked about a little bit at the end of the session last week, the surprising suggestion that actually the Israelites are not supposed to abhor or detest an Egyptian, because although they had a terrible experience at part of the time in Egypt, the beginning of their experience in Egypt was actually quite positive. Okay, now we get on to our theme for this week, widows and orphans in Exodus, and the verse, Kol Almana V'Yatom Lo Te'anun, you shall not ill-treat any widow or orphan. Rashi makes a somewhat surprising comment on this verse. I'll explain why it's surprising. I'm sure we'd all agree with it, but it's surprising. Kol almana v'yatom lo ta'anun hu hadin l'chol adam ela diber hakatuv bahove lefi shehem teshushei koach davar matzui la'anotam. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Actually, this law, Rashi says, applies to all people, but scripture is speaking of what happens most often. The Hebrew phrase here, diber hakatuv bahove, the word hove does not mean present tense as it does in later Hebrew. In modern Hebrew, hove means that which commonly occurs. In fact, you aren't allowed to afflict anyone. So why is there a specific law here about a widow and an orphan? Because, as Rashi said, this is what happens most often. And therefore, it mentions these people in particular, for they are feeble. In other words, they have no one to protect them. And it happens frequently that people afflict them. As I said, of course, we agree with Rashi about this, that it's not nice to afflict anyone. But what is surprising is that this does seem to be very different from the kind of close reading of the biblical text that characterizes the Midrash and that characterizes Rashi. That, you know, like Rashi's saying here, okay, it says widows and orphans, but this isn't a rule specifically about widows and orphans. There's nothing specifically that you shouldn't be doing to a widow and an orphan that you shouldn't be doing to everyone. And it's just because this is the most common occurrence. But, you know, I would argue that in the commentary literature, and even beginning in the Midrashic literature, there are two kinds of approaches that seem to kind of conflict with each other. Like, take look, for example, at Rashi on the verse in Exodus 13. So Exodus 13 talks about redeeming the firstborn. So if a human being has a firstborn male, there's a requirement to redeem the firstborn. If you own an animal, a kosher animal, and the kosher animal gives birth, then it's a requirement to give that animal to the priest according to the Bible, and it becomes a korban, it becomes a sacrifice. And then it says, However, with a donkey, that's not a kosher animal. You're not going to make a donkey into a sacrifice. It says, "V'chol peter chamor tifte b'se." But if you've got a donkey and the donkey has a firstborn offspring, then you don't give that to the priest to turn into a sacrifice, but you redeem it by giving the priest a sheep instead of the donkey. And Rashi says there, Peter Chamor, velo Peter Sha'ar Behema Temea. Gzeirat HaKatuv hi. You know, when it says donkey, it means donkey. And if you have, you know, you could argue that here also you should say, Dibera Katuv Behoveh, that the text is talking about the most common non-kosher animal that somebody would own. Ancient Israelites often owned donkeys because they were the beast of burden for transporting things from one place to another. But maybe the law would also apply if you own a dog. I think a lot of ancient Israelites owned dogs also. So why? But when your dog gives birth for the first time, maybe you would say that you should also give an animal in exchange to the priest. And Rashi says, no, when the text says donkey, it means donkey. And this is what scripture says, Gezerat HaKatuv. And that's how we're going to, read the text. This kind of resonates for us as the more common kind of midrashic method that's, you know, like taking the words of scripture extremely seriously. It says donkey, it means donkey. Don't try to expand this to anything else. Rashi sometimes takes a kind of in-between position here. In Exodus chapter 21, when it talks about what happens if you dig a pit and something falls into the pit and gets damaged. The words of the verse are, "V'nafal shama shor o chamor." An ox or a donkey fell into the pit. Now Rashi says, "Shor o chamor hu adin l'cho beima." Actually, this law applies to every animal. And then he says, and so why say ox and donkey if the law actually applies to all animals? It's so that we will learn from this. Shor velo adam, chamor velo kelim. This is for anybody who's studied Bava Kama. This is a line that appears frequently in the Gemara. Rashi is just quoting the Gemara. The law about the damages that you have to pay applies only if an animal and not a human falls into the pit, because there's an assumption that humans are rational creatures and are able to look and see that there's a pit in the ground and that they'll avoid the pit, and therefore there's less responsibility when a human being falls into the pit. And also if chattels fall into the pit and the chattels get broken. For example, let's say if a person is carrying a vase through through the public area and drops it and falls into the pit, the person who dug the pit isn't responsible. So this is a medium kind of position here that Rashi is taking, that the words shor and chamor should be expanded to include all animals, but that the expansion is not infinite, that there's a limit to the expansion. So it's like the words still have significance. You know, when you say you're not allowed to afflict anyone, and the only reason the Torah mentioned this is because it's most likely that you might be tempted to try to afflict a widow or an orphan, then it's giving it rhetorical significance. It's kind of like saying, don't hit somebody who's smaller than you, when actually you would prefer that people not hit anybody, even someone who isn't smaller than them, but the person, but since there's the temptation to hit somebody who's smaller than you, that's why a text might say something like that. So that serves a rhetorical purpose as opposed to teaching some new law here. The way that Rashi is relating to the word donkey here is that donkey is teaching a specific law about donkey. And here, as I said, it's kind of like a medium position here. This law doesn't only apply to oxen and to donkeys, but it doesn't apply indefinitely. Oxen and donkeys were chosen in order to teach you something. There's some factual information that we get, some halachic information that we get from the fact that the text says shor o chamor. Rashi, a number of times in his Torah commentary, Rashi actually does say diber ha-katuv b'hoveh. Just give you a few of the examples. There are only half a dozen, but I didn't give you all of them here. Also in the Covenant Code in Parshat Mishpatim, Exodus 21, when an ox gores, Rashi writes, Echad shor v'echad kol beima v'of, ela shediber ha-katuv b'hoveh. The same rule applies to any animal or bird, but scripture is speaking of what happens most often. Again, you could make the argument that oxen are creatures that gore more often than other animals. And so Rashi is saying that, but you might say that the responsibility of the owner is only if it's the kind of animal that normally gores. But if I have an animal that isn't in its nature a gorer, maybe I would have as the owner less responsibility. But Rashi says no, it's just the example of the one that's most likely to do it. But of course, if you own any animal or even any bird, and that bird goes and does damage, you, the owner, are responsible. Another example from Rashi. If your brother entices you in secret, baseter. So Rashi, again, Rashi in all of these cases is really just following what he found in rabbinic literature. If your brother entices you in secret, scripture is speaking of what happens most often, for usually the words of the enticer are spoken in secret. You might say, oh, the text says that an enticer, somebody who's encouraging somebody to worship idols, is responsible as an enticer only if it's done in secret, because the text says, ki yisidcha baseter. And if the person did it in public, then the enticer would not be responsible. Rashi says, no, don't read the text so carefully that it's only speaking about that situation. It's speaking about the most common situation. Usually an enticer is not going to talk to you in public. They're going to talk to you in private. Similarly, Solomon says about the seductress, the seductive woman, in the twilight, in the evening of the day, in the blackness of night and the darkness. And of course, we know that seduction is possible both during the day and at night. But Rashi says, you know, it says in Proverbs, there's talking about the seduction taking place at night, because that's a time when seduction takes place more often. But certainly the book of Proverbs is concerned about all forms of seduction, whether they're taking place during the day or the night. And so also this verse in Deuteronomy about your brother enticing you in secret, that's only because it's the most common situation. And here, one last example of Rashi using the rule of Diber HaKatuv B'Hoveh from last week's Torah portion, Lo Tachsom Shor B'Disho, don't muzzle an ox while it is threshing. Scripture is speaking, Rashi says, of what happens most often, Diber HaKatuv B'Hoveh. The animal that you are most likely to have working in your grain, trampling on the grain in order to help the threshing process is most likely to be an ox. And it's considered, this is one of the sources for the halachic concept of tzar balei chayim, that the animal is looking at that food there, is working at the food, and you put a muzzle onto the animal, so the animal is not allowed to eat any of this food while it is working on the food. That is, and so Rashi says this applies, although it says specifically that you're not allowed to muzzle an ox that is working for you. The same rule would apply to any animal. Any animal that you are putting to work for you, and you're putting the animal to work on something that the animal would want to eat, then it's cruel to not allow this animal to eat. You're not allowed to muzzle it. But here he says, so if it's referring to all animals, why does it say ox? Why doesn't it say all animals? And Rashi says, again, following the Talmud on this, lohotzi et ha'adam, that that human beings are not subject to this law. So if you have a worker, if you hire somebody to work for you, and they are working on gathering your cherries, there's a salary that they are receiving for this. You do not have to allow them to eat cherries while they're gathering the cherries. The cruelty to an animal that doesn't understand what is happening. It's a really interesting idea that Tsar Balei Chaim, in a situation like this, that cruelty to animals actually means you have to end up treating the animal more nicely than you would treat another human being on this specific issue. But remember that, first of all, the human being is a rational creature and understands that although he or she might not be eating the cherries right now while they're picking them from the cherry tree, they are going to get paid at the end of the day. Animals don't have that kind of cognition. So we see that, Rashi sometimes says that an animal, if it says donkey, it just means donkey. And sometimes he says when it says an ox, actually it means all animals. And sometimes he uses this for this concept of the Be'er HaKatuv Bahoveh. The scripture is just speaking about the occurrence that happens most often. And sometimes he doesn't do that. Why? Well, I think he's just following. I think it would be a very difficult argument to say that Rashi found something in the text that is causing him to make these decisions. I think Rashi is simply following what he found in classical rabbinic literature. And this is when he says this about widows and orphans, he's simply following in what he found in the Mechilta, in the halachic midrash from 700 years or so before Rashi, two of the great rabbis of the second century discussed this verse. I know only that it is forbidden to afflict a widow and an orphan. How do I know that it is forbidden to afflict other people? That is why the text says, Lo te'anun. This is the opinion of Rabbi Yishmael. The Mechilta doesn't explain, Rabbi Yishmael doesn't explain his position all that carefully, but it would seem that that Rabbi Yishmael is picking up on the fact that the text is in the plural. We've talked about this already, and we noticed that almost all of the yous that are used in Exodus 21 and 22 are you singular. Imane te'ane in the continuation, im chavol tachbol salmat reyecha, all of those are singular you verses, and here the verse is in the plural, and so it's a bit of a stretch, but Rabbi Yishmael says the plural is there to tell you that this applies, the plural is talking about the afflictors, not about the afflictees, Rabbi Ishmael is arguing that from the plural use of the plural here, we expand the number of people that this verse is telling us that you're not allowed to afflict. And Rabbi Akiva says the text mentions widows and orphans since they are the ones most likely to be afflicted. Shadarkam la'anot bahem diber hakatuv. So this is this principle of diber hakatuv bahoveh being paraphrased here by Rabbi Akiva. So what is Rashi essentially doing? I think that he is following. If you want to put it this way, you could say that he's following the traditions of the Oral Torah. The Oral Torah taught him that when it says that you have to redeem the firstborn of your donkey, it only means donkey. And that when it says an ox that gores, it actually refers to any animal that gores. It's not, some of these are meant to be restrictive and some of them are meant not to be restrictive. And how do we know this? I guess the traditional Jewish answer would be we know this because of the Oral Torah and not because of something specific in the verse. Some modern people might suggest, somebody like Chantal might suggest that it's an example the rabbis were the ones who decided which ones of these terms they were going to be seen as terms that should be generalized, and which ones of these terms should be seen as terms that are specific and that should not be generalized. Okay, so that's Rashi's position. But you know, when we look at Ramban, 150 years or so after Rashi, he says that there's something specific about widows here, and he's noticing the language here. V'tam kol almana, afilu ashira u'ba'alat nechasim ki dimata metzuya. V'nafsha shefala aleha. So this is a halachic question that is discussed in some further text that we'll see this week. Is this rule about a widow is just referring to just the common kind of situation where widows often are impoverished. Or is it referring also to a rich widow? And Ramban, sorry, says this is referring to any widow, and this is a specific rule about widows because her tears are frequent and her soul is downtrodden. And you know, you can see the and the this idea in another verse that we've talked about before, and that we saw, and that was in the Torah reading again of this last week. You shall not subvert the rights of the stranger or the fatherless. You shall not take a widow's garment as collateral. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, do I enjoin you to observe this commandment? You are allowed to take a garment in collateral. There are some things that you are allowed to do to another person, but you're not allowed to do to a widow. You know, it might come down to the question of how to interpret this phrase here, kol almanav yatom lo te'anun, might come down to the question of how we're going to understand the word te'anun, to afflict. If it's something nasty, something really nasty that te'anun is referring to, then of course you shouldn't be doing that to anybody. Then we can understand Rashi's comment. But it kind of sounds like Ramban says, and I kind of agree with Ramban about this. Just on the simple reading of the text, it seems to be suggesting that there's something that you might be able to be allowed to do to someone who isn't a widow or an orphan, that you have, that there are various responsibilities that you have to widows and orphans that go beyond the responsibility that you have to other human beings. And that's clearly what it's saying here in Deuteronomy. And I don't think it's such a stretch to say that that's also what's being said in Exodus, that there is something specific about widows and orphans that you a higher standard of behavior is required of you. It's not just you're more likely to do it. It's that there's a higher standard of behavior when you're dealing with widows and orphans. Ramban, in his suggestion that these rules apply to all widows, whether they are poor or wealthy, is taking aside in a Talmudic dispute. The Gemara reports the rabbis taught you are not allowed to take clothing as a collateral from any widow, poor or rich. Thus taught Rabbi Yehuda. But Rabbi Shimon taught, you may take from a rich widow, but not from a poor one. So in other words, this specific rule is because of the poverty of the assumed poverty of the widow. I'm sure you all know that in Torah law, the widow does not inherit the late husband's estate. And many people have argued that that's why the ketubah was created, so that there would be, a nest egg that that women would get when they are widowed. And so, like, there's this assumption here that a lot of the widows are going to end up being poor widows. This is a quotation, as I said, from the Gemara. The Mishnah actually only quotes the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda, the opinion that says, poor or rich, this law applies to any and all widows. The assumption that widows are always poor might not be a valid assumption. Many years ago, maybe 40 years ago, Cheryl Talon, who was a student at the time at York University, came to me and she said she wanted to do an MA. She wanted to write an MA under my direction about medieval Jewish widows. And I said to her, did you mean medieval Jewish women? And she said, no. Medieval Jewish widows. I said to her, are you sure that you're going to find enough material to write a thesis about medieval Jewish widows? And she said, yes. And she was right. And we had a lot of fun studying medieval Jewish texts together that related to widows. And she didn't publish her MA dissertation. Very few people do, but she did write an article about this that appeared in the academic journal called Jewish History, Volume 5, that there are many, many stories from medieval times of Jewish widows who have large estates. I mentioned the ketubah before as being as kind of the protection or the kind of remedy for the fact that the widow does not inherit from her dead husband, but the standard language of the ketubah that we use today is matayim zekukim kesef tsaruf, 200 pounds of pure silver, and the idea of the ketubah is that the widow gets the gets that amount before the heirs or the children get their share. And the Tosfot and their commentary on the Talmud ask the question, how come we write Matayim Zekukim Kesef Tsaruf in the Ketubah when it's extremely unlikely that any of us will ever own that much money? That most men who die have nowhere near 200 zakukim of pure silver, and then he says that okay, because some people do, it's okay to write up. But the conclusion of this is that very often the widow was the one who got the entire estate and not the children, which doesn't surprise us in the 21st century that the widow would be the one who gets the estate. But it was very uncommon in the medieval world, and Cheryl Tallon proved this in her thesis and in this article, that there were just many more stories of Jewish widows who had resources, financial resources, and so when Ramban and others talk about saying that this rule applies to all widows, even to wealthy widows, so, you know, they're talking about something real, about the fact that there were wealthy widows. And Ramban is saying, and that's the opinion here attributed to Rabbi Yehuda in the Gemara, that all widows are given this special treatment, whether they are rich or poor. Maybe just one more line about this specific law. This is Sefer HaChinuch, 13th, 14th century, written in Spain, going through the mitzvot of the Torah. The idea that is at the root of this commandment is that God was concerned about his creatures and wanted to give us merit to acquire the trait of mercy for ourselves. And so God commanded us that we should pity the widow as her heart is broken and worried, and not take collateral from her. And all the ways of the Torah are pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Darkei Torah Noam Unetzivoteha Shalom. I like this text because Sefer HaChinuch is arguing that this special treatment that we give to the widow, the beneficiary of this special treatment is myself. I'm the one who benefits from treating the widows well. Because, of course, you could ask the question, if God wants to take care of the widows, why doesn't he take care of the widows? Why is God relying on us to take care of the widows? And Sefer HaChinuch says that the idea here is that he wants us to acquire the merit of acting with mercy. He wants us to improve ourselves, and that's the reason why there is a mitzvah of this nature, so that we will improve ourselves. And we'll say more about this as we go on in this session. Okay, the next question the Torah discusses: what happens when you do afflict widows and orphans? And the text is very strong here. You shall not ill-treat or afflict any widow or orphan. If you do mistreat them, I will heed their outcry if they cry out to me. And my anger shall blaze forth, and I will put you to the sword. And your own wives shall become widows, and your own children shall become orphans. Okay, so those, that is what the verses say here. Before talking about the last of these verses, we will get to the last of these verses. We probably won't get to it today, but I want to spend a while on the second verse here and on the issue of how to read the verse here. Basically, we've got a problem of syntax here. We have you might notice that the translation here of the JPS moved. We've got three clauses here. Imane ta'ane oto, ki im tza'ok yitzak elai, shamoa eshma tza'akato. Clause one, imane ta'ane oto. Clause two, ki im tza'ok yitzak elai. Clause three, shamoa eshma tza'akato. JPS moved the second clause to the end of the verse. If you do mistreat them, I will hear their outcry if they cry out to me. Because part of the reason, we'll say more about this, but part of the reason is that it's unusual to begin a verse with two if clauses. You know, you've got im as the first word here in the second verse, and then you've got im beginning the second clause here. And so Rashi has a pretty unusual and surprising understanding of this text. Let's take a look at Rashi here. If you mistreat them, this is an elliptical phrase. The text threatens, but breaks off and does not specify the punishment which will fall upon those who do this. Wait a second, Rashi. Didn't you see that it says there that my anger shall blaze forth and I will put you to the sword? And you're no, okay. So, but Rashi is troubled by the syntax of this verse, and he sees here these two if clauses. And the first if clause, if you mistreat them, and then there's an ellipsis. We talked about an ellipsis last week. If you mistreat them, oy vavoy, boy, are you in trouble. And then there's an if clause and a then clause that follow that. If they cry out to me, I will hear their outcry. So that's how Rashi deals with the two if clauses here. And Rashi, a few times in his works, talks about a mikra katzar, a verse that that is elliptical, that is short, that is cut off, and that you're expected to understand the continuation of the phrase. And he gives us an example, and it's a controversial example. It's not an obvious example. Rashi gives the example of a verse in Genesis chapter 4, Lachen kol horei kain gazam velo peresh onsho afkan imane ta'ane oto lashon gizum klomar sochali tolet shelcha lama. Okay, so just like we have, I promise if anyone kills Cain in Genesis 4, dot, 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 it doesn't say what will happen to them. It threatens, but does not specify the punishment. So here too, if you mistreat them as a threat, as much as to say, in the end, you will get your desserts. Don't worry. If you try to do this, you will get punished for this. And why am I certain? Because of the continuation of the verse. Okay, let's look at Rashi's example here, which, as I said, is hardly an intuitive example here. So Cain complains to God in the standard understanding of the verse. Gadol avoni minaso, my punishment is too great to bear. Although, just because this is the month of Elul and we are approaching the days of awe, and we're all thinking about Teshuvah. In one reading of this verse, this is seen as Cain admitting his sin. The Cain in one midrashic reading of the verse is saying, "I recognize that my sin is very great, and I can't live with this sin." The more common understanding, both of Rashi and of most of the modern commentators, is that he's still petulantly complaining to God. He killed his brother, and then he's saying, my punishment is too great to bear. And then God said to him in the standard translation, I promise if anyone kills Cain, sevenfold vengeance shall be taken on him. Vayomer lo Hashem lachein kol horeg Cain shivataim you come. But Rashi does not understand that verse the way the Jewish Publication Society understood that verse. So here's what Rashi writes on Genesis chapter 4. Lachem kol horei kain ze achad min ha-mikraot she-kitzru divrehem ve-ramzu ve-lo pershu. Lachem kol horei kain le-shon ge'ara ko ye'aseh lo. Kach ve-kach on-sho ve-lo perash on-sho. And this is one of the verses where construction is elliptical, which give only a hint and do not fully explain. If anyone kills Cain, expresses the threat, suggesting the consequence, thus shall be done to him. Thus shall be his punishment, without explicitly explaining what the punishment would be. And, you know, we scratch our head when we look at this, because The way the JPS has translated it here, there's no need for any kind of ellipsis at all. It says, I promise, if anyone kills Cain, sevenfold vengeance shall be taken on him. But that's not how Rashi understood it. Rashi, following a Midrashic tradition, says, Shivatayim you come. Eini rotzeh lehinakem mikayin achshav lesof shiva dorot ani nokem nikmati mimenu. God says, I do not wish to take vengeance on Cain now, but at the end of seven generations, I will take my vengeance upon him because Lemech, one of his descendants from the seventh generation after him, will arise and slay him. The end of this verse, which says, vengeance shall be taken on in the seventh generation, which is the vengeance taken on Cain for killing Abel, teaches us that the first part of the verse is a threat made on any creature that might injure him. So the problem that Rashi has perhaps created and then tried to solve is that Rashi thinks that those words, Shivatayim you come, are referring to Cain. That Cain, there will be vengeance on Cain in the future, but only seven generations from now. And so if vengeance shall be taken on him, meaning on Cain, then we're stuck with saying that the first three words of the verse, Kol Horei Kain, don't finish. And that's why Rashi says that they have to be understood elliptically. Okay, I promise that anybody who kills Cain, dot, dot, dot. And as for Cain, Shivatayim, you come. This is a very convoluted way of reading this verse. And, the commentators of Rashi try to find like there's some kind of internal reason within the text that caused Rashi to give this explanation. Those of you who have studied with me before know that I don't always think that there is this internal textual reason that is causing Rashi to say what he is saying. He's following a Midrashic tradition. And if there is any internal textual reason that's causing Rashi to say this, it might be the way he understood Lemech's poem that is going to show up a few chapters later, where Lemech says, "Ki ish haragti lifishi veyeled lachaburati ki shivatayim you come kain." When Lemech is boasting to his wives about having killed people, and Rashi thinks that that is a reference to the killing of Cain by his descendant in the seventh generation, Lemech. So that's how Rashi gets an example here of an elliptical construction in a biblical verse. Okay, that's we saw this here. So what's bothering Rashi? As I said, I don't really believe that there is something in the verse, either in Genesis, specifically in Genesis 4, that's bothering him. Here in Exodus, I think something is bothering him. We'll get to that in a second, but just to show you the difference here, if you look at the NJPS translation of Genesis 4, which follows the standard way of reading the text, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." And the Lord said to him, "I promise, if anyone kills Cain, sevenfold vengeance shall be taken on him." The Metzudah translation, a from translation that tries to stay as close as possible to the way that Rashi understood the text, writes that God said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, after seven generations, revenge will be taken on him, Cain, sevenfold." So you see, putting in those words in square brackets turns this verse for the Metzudah translation into what Rashi said about the verse. Okay. Rashi's understanding there in Genesis chapter 4 is not the only not the only understanding. Some of the other medieval commentators definitely understood the text the way that JPS understood it here. Ratak, Rabbi David Kimchi, 100 years or so after Rashi, writes, the meaning is that anyone who kills Cain will be avenged sevenfold for having killed him. That it's not talking about Cain getting punished, but it's talking about somebody who kills Cain, and that certainly is the simplest understanding of the text. But now we go back to Rashi on Exodus. I'm not sure how much of this we're going to be able to do, but we'll start it now and we'll finish it off next week. So here's what Rashi says on Exodus. Hare ze mikra katsar. Gazam velo peresh onsho. If you mistreat him, this is an elliptical phrase, the text threatens, but breaks off and doesn't specify the punishment which will befall the people who do this. If you mistreat them, it's a threat, as much as to say, in the end, you will get your deserts. Why are you certain to get them? Because if they cry out to me, I will surely hear them. So, as I said, I think that what's bothering Rashi here are these two if clauses in the beginning of the verse. If you mistreat him, if he calls out to me. That's not standardly how we organize a sentence that has an if clause and a then clause. So that's what I think is bothering Rashi here. And I think that it might make sense to stop here. And I'll look at the chat before I look at the other ways of understanding this text that are found in other commentators. And in the end, I will try to argue, just next week, I will try to argue that it's not just a question of how to deal with the syntactical problem, but there's also the problem, we'll talk about this problem a little more next week. There's the suggestion here that God is going to react if the poor person calls out. Wait a second. If the poor person doesn't call out, is God not going to react? So we'll see that a number of the commentators try to deal with this issue. Okay, so let's see what kind of comments we have here in the... Is there an implied kal vachomer, Susanna asks, that if you... Susanna, what do you mean by that? That
don't mistreat the widow, kal vachomer, or anybody else.
I'd like to think that maybe the kal vachomer would go in the opposite direction. If you can't mistreat anybody, certainly you shouldn't mistreat a widow. But okay, it could go the other way. Okay, Susan says, so often the Talmud says, from this we can infer. So when do we infer and when we just take the Torah at face value? Precisely the question that I was trying to raise here. There doesn't seem to be a simple pattern to this, that sometimes the Talmudic interpretation of the text says, you know, it says donkey, it means donkey, and it doesn't mean anything else. And sometimes the Talmudic text says, well, of course, donkey is an example for any animal, and it would apply to any animal. So as I tried to suggest, there are, in my understanding, there are three possible ways of dealing with this, of saying that there is something in the words, that if you look really carefully in the words, you'll see what it was that led the rabbis sometimes to read expansively and sometimes to read narrowly. And I really don't think that that works. That there's something in the text that is causing them to sometimes be expansive and to sometimes be narrow. The other two possibilities are that the rabbinic interpretation is based on the Torah Shebaal Peh, on the oral Torah, and the oral Torah, the instructions that were passed along included which words should be read narrowly and which words should be read expansively. And the third possibility, the more modern understanding would say that the rabbis were legislators, and they looked at the text and they legislated, and they thought it would be a good idea to be expansive in their interpretation of some of the terms and to be narrow in their interpretation of other terms. And it's not the simple understanding of the text, nor is it necessarily a tradition, but just this explanation. Okay, Gershon says that the Adon Olam supports Marty's explanation of Rashi's explanation why the covenant code protects widows. It says, Yeh be'et sarah, this can be read that when the Torah protects the Almana, it is speaking in Lashon Hoveh, protecting all people who are weak, be'et sarah, not just widows. That's right. Gershon, that's right. The assumption is that all people are worthy of protection, particularly the ones who are be'et tzara. When things are going badly for people, then there's a responsibility for the rest of us for whom things are not going badly, for us to try to do something to help them. Thank you. I got a private message here that the microphone is great. I hope that other people agree. I bought a new microphone this week. I'm in the United States where they sell everything. And so I found a microphone and I hope that it worked for all of you. But I see a few heads nodding. Okay, Gershon says, Chinuch's explanation for being kind to widows echoes the view that the rationale of Shiluach HaKen is not to be merciful to the birds, but to make the person who performs the mitzvah merciful. Certainly, Gershon, I agree totally with that, that this is the... It's the common explanation found in Sefer HaChinuch and in many books of Jewish theology and many books that talk about the mitzvot that say that the purpose of the mitzvot is not for us to be doing God's work in this world, because God is capable of doing his own work in this world, but for us to be improving ourselves. And when we show our care for a widow or for an orphan, the beneficiary of that care is me, that I have benefited, I have become a better person by doing this. Okay, good. I see that.
Before you, can I ask you a question?
Pardon me?
Can I ask you a question before you go?
Sure, go ahead, Susan. Please.
When they, like, this is the age-old question that bothers me, and God will do blah, blah, blah.
Yes.
And it never happened. Like, we don't see it happening.
Okay.
And how do we, if it's supposed to be, how do we explain that? Often it says in the Torah, and God will, and we're looking and waiting.
Waiting for it to happen. I agree with you, Susan. It is a problem. The old problem of the Birkat HaMazon that we recite,
Ha'iti
Tzadik Ne'ezav V'Zaro Mevakesh Lach, and you know the. Okay, I will talk about this a little bit next week because we do have a very clear promise of what God is going to do in this text, and I think that some of the commentators are trying to deal with the issue that you are raising.
Yes, because
okay, that will be our last set.
That happened.
Pardon me.
I said I was an Almana very young, and so and my kids, and it didn't happen.
Okay. We will talk about this more next week. That's our last session. That will be our last session. And all the best to all of you.
If I could just raise a question.
Sure. Hi.
And that is the word key in the Pasuk. In Ane Tane Oto, it's not necessarily two ifs, but rather the word key is if you afflict them to the point that key, then they cry out, and cry out doesn't necessarily have to mean cry out with a voice, but inner cry out, then you have the punishment and the I will surely listen and the punishment. In other words, it doesn't necessarily have to be two if clauses.
I hear you, and we will see something like this next week. Precisely the suggestion that you are making, or a slight twist on the suggestion that you are making. Thank you. That I think that key is a very important word, and thanks for pointing it out. Good. We'll see you next week. All the best to all of you.